All right, now I'm on. Mark chapter number 15 is where we're going to be. Mark chapter number 15. If you need a Bible, slip your hands up, and our ushers can get you a Bible while you're here in the service. Take it, turn over to Mark chapter number 15, page 1067. Our children's church going out the side door. They're going to have a great time over there. We're going to be right here in Mark chapter number 15, page 1067, if you have one of the Bibles handed out to you here this morning. I want to continue looking here at the Gospel of Mark. We've been going through it for almost 2 years now, and now we'll continue here. We're continuing here in Mark chapter number 15. If you found your place, can you stand for the reading of the Word of God here? Mark 15, I want to start in verse number 15 and then read down through verse number 23 is our text here this morning. Mark chapter number 15, starting in verse number 15, it says, "And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called the Praetorium, and they called together the whole band. And they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head and began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him and, bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And they compelled one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, or as we look at this text, and Father, certainly the suffering of which Jesus went through, Lord, the mockery that he went through. And Father, he did it all because he loved us. He wanted us to be able to have a way of eternal life. And Father, that was not possible in what we do. It's not possible in our works, in our goodness. Father, you gave us Jesus who would die in our place. He would be our substitute that we might have eternal life. Lord, I pray through the message here this morning, Father, we would be drawn to Jesus as our wonderful Savior. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you and be seated. The focus of the Gospel of Mark, if you have been with us here in our study, would remember that the focus has been the suffering servant, the suffering servant. Jesus is being shown to us as this person who is a servant. Therefore, if you read in the book of Mark, you'll find that Mark does not give us a genealogy of the life of Jesus because you don't care where a servant came from. Mark, as he's focusing here on the person of Jesus in our text, doesn't focus a lot on the teaching of Jesus, although Jesus certainly was a wonderful teacher, but Mark doesn't give us a lot of the teaching. Why? Because you don't care what a servant says. You don't care what a person or what a servant knows. What do you care about as far as a servant? What he does. The accomplishments. And so Mark brings for us out the idea of the accomplishments and the many of the miracles and the other things of which Jesus does. And he shows us that. Matter of fact, Mark brings out this idea of a servant very clearly. If we go back to Mark chapter number 10, and if we look just a few pages back in Mark chapter number 10 and verse number 45, where it says here, "For even the Son of Man," talking about Jesus Christ, of course, "for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." That is, why did Jesus come? Did he come to be served? Well, the answer is no. He came to serve, and particularly he was going to come to serve by giving his life as a ransom for many. And Mark, as he's presenting Jesus to us here in the text, shows us that Jesus is being attacked really at every turn. The religious leaders of the day are coming at him, and so we call him the suffering servant. Not only just the servant, but the one who's suffering. He's suffering from all these attacks, and Mark brings that out certainly as he's going through his gospel here. But probably that is made, that idea of the suffering of Jesus is made clear to us in the passage of which we look at today. Here in Mark chapter number 15, where it tells us that Jesus is going to be scourged at the end of verse number 15. It tells us that Jesus is going to be crucified here at the end of verse number 15. And then through our text, the idea of the mockery that takes place of Jesus here. But I want you to call your attention to something here in Mark chapter number 15. If you come back to your text there, if you look at verse number 15, and then you just allow your eyes to scan through verse number 29, you'll notice something, that every verse in those verses, verses 15 through 29, starts with the word and. And is a linking word. In other words, Mark is showing to us, and Mark is saying to us, this happened, and this happened, and this happened, and this happened, and this happened. He's just almost presenting to us wave after wave of the suffering that Jesus is going to endure, that the suffering of which Jesus is going to go through as he's showing us or presenting these things to us here this morning. And so I want us to look together here at our text, starting in Mark chapter number 15 and verse number 15, and look at, first of all, the suffering of the Savior. The suffering of the Savior. Notice again verse number 15 and what it says. It says, "And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified." Now, there's just a couple things here that Mark points out to us, but he almost glosses over. And the first thing that he brings out to us is the idea of the scourging. The second thing would be that he's crucified. The third thing that I want to bring out, the suffering of Jesus here, is found in verse number 23, and that is that Jesus rejects this wine mingled with myrrh that is being tried to give him. But I want you to see, first of all, that Mark just kind of just throws out, just kind of gives out almost as a secondary idea that he's scourged. And you think about, well, why does Mark kind of glance over this? Well, you have to understand, Mark is writing to his Gentile readers. And Mark, as he's writing to Gentile readers, would have been very familiar with the Roman way of crucifixion. They would have been very familiar with what have happened to a man when he is scourged and thus crucified. They would have been knowing all of those things. And yet today, here in 2025 in America, we've lost it and we don't understand it. Of course, if you've been in church and maybe somebody has taken opportunity to explain it, but we don't know this type of punishment being inflicted here in America. And so I want you to think about the scourging that is going on here, that Jesus endures. Notice the pain of this scourging. Mark tells us that the scourging, or brings out that the scourging precedes the crucifixion. That's normally how it was done. And the Roman scourging would be of a short wooden handle type of thing that would have had several probably leather lashes from it, or thongs that would come out from that, or tied to that short metal or a short wooden handle that way. And affixed to the end of the thongs or the end of the lashes would be little bits of bone, or little bits of glass, or maybe some pieces of lead that way that would be there. They would want, number one, weight the scourge so that it could be whipped, if you will. They would, number two, use those ends, those pieces that were put at the end of it, to be able to grab onto the flesh. And so somebody who was skilled, as the Roman soldiers would have been, skilled in giving a scourging, they would take that scourge, that whip, if you will, and they would bring it across the back of an individual. But those lashes, as they would be longer in length, they would begin to wrap around the individual. And just as that stone or that bone or that a glass, those things that were there, just as they begin to grab the skin there, that Roman soldier with his skill would begin to pull back that lash, and with it begin to pull the skin from the body of that individual. Usually, I'm told that if Rome would execute the scourging, it would be done not by one individual, but it would be done by two different soldiers. One would lash from one side, One would come to the other side and lash from that side. In so doing, the body, the midsection of the body of Jesus Christ or whoever was being scourged would just be torn to ribbons. It would not be unusual to have the veins opened up, the arteries revealed. It is written of some scourgings that we have a record of that even some of the vital organs would be able to be seen after the scourging of which an individual goes through. Certainly it was a hideous torture. It was a crime, or it was a torture, I should say, that was so horrible that Roman citizens were exempt from scourging. They could not be scourged unless it was directly given as an order from Caesar himself, because it was such a terrible, terrible thing. But of course, Jesus wasn't a Roman. Jesus came as a Jew. Jesus would have suffered certainly the cruel punishment of scourging. It is probably something like this that was in the when it was in our forefathers' mind when they penned the Bill of Rights and that eighth amendment to the Constitution, which prohibits cruel and unusual punishment. But not only did Jesus go through the pain of the scourging, I want you to think about this. There was a purpose in the scourging. There was a purpose in the scourging. First of all, think about this. It was a purpose to fulfill prophecy. Take your Bibles and turn over to Isaiah chapter number 50. Hold your place in Mark, because we're going to come back there. But Isaiah chapter number 50 in your Bibles. And I want you to see how this scourging would be the fulfillment of prophecy. It's what God said would happen. In Isaiah chapter 50, page 758 in your Bibles, if you have one handed out to you, page 758, Isaiah chapter 50, would you notice verse number 6, where the Bible says by way of a prophecy here of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse number 6, I gave my back to the smiters. Sounds like scourging to me. Sounds like what was happening to the Lord Jesus Christ there. And the verse goes on and gives us another prophecy of which we do not have recorded in the Gospels, but we have no doubt that it happened. It says, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. Literally pulling the hair from the face of Jesus. It goes on and says, I hid not my face from shame and spitting, which Jesus certainly endured as well. Look over in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 and verse number 5. Isaiah 53 and verse number 5, where the Bible would say here, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And now this is what I want you to see. And with his stripes, we are healed. The stripes that would come upon the back of Jesus. The stripes from that scourging that would happen. The Bible says we're healed by those. Look in Isaiah chapter number 52. And verse number 14, just right here in this text, Isaiah 52 and verse number 14, where the Bible says here, and many were astonished at thee. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. That is, when Jesus gets done and with the scourging and with the pulling of the hair from his face and the things that they do to Jesus, the Bible, by way of prophecy, has said, boy, his visage is so marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of man. That as you look at the person of Jesus, and he's this lump of flesh that is in blood all around and everything, he is marred more than any other person. Certainly you see the purpose of the scourging to fulfill the prophecy that's there. But I think I see another reason for this scourging to go on. If we come back to Isaiah 53 and verse number 5, the purpose was simply that he would bear our punishment, that he would take our place, Look in Isaiah 53 and verse number 5. We see it here where we just read. It says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. Why did he go through the scourging? Because of our sins, our transgressions, that which we did. In my Bible, I've taken a pen there and circled the word our when it says our transgressions. And then it says he was bruised for, again, I circled, our iniquities. And then it says the chastisement of, I circled, our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, I circled, we are healed. That is, I look at Isaiah chapter 53 and verse number 5, and it's pointing out to me, why did he go through this punishment? Why did he go through the scourging? Why did he go through all these things? Because it was of my sin, my transgression, because it was my iniquity, because it was my peace that was necessary, that I wanted. Jesus went through the scourging, and he willingly went through it. And I could just look at that, and I just say, well, how in the world could anybody do that for another? When I was a kid, I've just got to be honest with you, I was a good kid. My wife doesn't believe me, but I have to tell you, I was a pretty good kid. That's what my dad tells me, and I'm just going to stick with it. I'm not going to change it anyway. He says I was a pretty good kid. But occasionally, I would get in trouble. And I can remember one time I was playing King of the Hill on my dad's 1979 Thunderbird, and I found out that's not where you play King of the Hill. You don't play it on your dad's 79 Thunderbird. When I would get in trouble, my dad would say, go to your room, John. And then he would take off his belt. And my dad's belt, when I was, 8, 10 years old, I thought it was like 15,000 feet long. I mean, it's just huge. I mean, that's what I thought. But he'd always take his belt off and he'd snap it. I don't know if your parents do that, but boy, you know, get that snap going. And boy, just every time he'd snap like that, you go, woo, you know. Woo! You said, boy, I don't know what's going on there, but you'd just be worried about it. You know, Dad didn't even have to do anything, and you thought you were going to die. I mean, that's just all that was there. But then he'd take that belt, and boy, he'd come across, and wow, man, he'd light your light up. Or he'd light your life up, that's what I was going to say. I mean, he really would. I mean, but you were just, woo-hoo, you know. And he'd say, no, sit there again. And boy, he'd go again. And he hit until he was done. And that's just it, you know. Sometimes it would be a little, sometimes it would be a lot. And that's just what my dad did. And I'm still here to testify of it. I'm just telling you that he didn't kill me. I'm just letting you know that it's okay, parents, if you have to spank your kids once in a while. I'm just telling you that, okay? They'll live for it or live through it, okay? But I just want to bring this out, that when my dad said, go to your room, and my dad said, put your hands on the bed, and my dad took his belt off, and he started snapping that belt. And I think they probably heard it through the whole house. I don't know if they did, but I certainly heard it. But that snapping going. I never had my brother. His name was Al. I never had Al come there and said, bust through the door and said, Dad, stop. Don't do it. He never did that once. You know, he never did say, Dad, I'll tell you what. I'll take the punishment. And he never said, John, go away, go away, go away. And he'd lean over and put his hands on the bed. And he's, all right, Dad, go ahead, go ahead. You know, my weasel brother never did that. By the way, I never did it for him either. I told you I was the good kid. He wasn't. And so he had a lot more of these than I did, okay? But I'm just saying, I never did that. He never did it for me. But Jesus did. Jesus was doing it for my sin. Jesus was doing it for my transgressions. Jesus was doing it for what I did wrong. He went through that scourging. What a terrible, terrible punishment it was. But not only did he go through the scourging, Mark just gives us one word, verse number 15. Let him out to be crucified. And Mark just kind of says it almost in passing. And you look at what crucifixion was, and you say, Mark, how can you do that? Because he's writing to Gentile writers who would have known everything that crucifixion was. It would have spoken volumes to them. To us, we don't see it. The audience of who Mark is writing to most likely were eyewitnesses, most of them, if not all of them, to a crucifixion taking place. They knew exactly the horrors of it. But if you would think about with me what the horrors of the crucifixion would be, number one, it would be the pain of the nails. As they would lay the person down on that cross and that nail through the probably the wrists of an individual so that the bones could be able to hold them onto the cross. They would take the feet and put one foot over the other and together nail a large spike through those feet. If anybody's ever done any work in the shed, if you will, or tried to build anything or nail anything, probably at some time you nailed the wrong nail. That doesn't feel very good. You go like that, oh! I can't imagine what nails through the wrists and nails through the feet would be like for the person of Jesus Christ. Now, the pain of the cross would not only be the pain of the nails, certainly it would be the pain of breathing. On the cross, as they would lift up that beam and those hands would be outstretched like this, the person's weight would normally just make them kind of sag down that way. And if you notice or if you realize there that the diaphragm doesn't work when you're all kind of sagging down like this. In order to breathe, Jesus or whoever would be crucified would have to actually pull themselves up on the nail of the foot, pull themselves up with the nails that are in the wrists of that individual and be able to try to grasp some breath and then to be able to exhale again. Certainly there would be great pain and great agony. But I think thirdly, the pain of the cross itself. We depict sometimes, as we do here in our church, a cross here to remind us of the cross of Jesus Christ. But as we look at this cross, it's nice and stained. Smooth wood. The cross of Jesus would have been nothing like that. The cross of Jesus would have been rough cut, full of, if you will, splinters. And as Jesus has to struggle to get breath, pick himself up with each breath, and then release himself, his back would be pulled against the cross itself. After he's already gone through the scourging that's there, and his bloodied back with open wounds, with open arteries and veins showing, would have been rubbing against that rough wood that's there. Certainly it would have been tremendous suffering to the cross, or there at the cross of Jesus Christ. And yet again, we see that God is predicting these things. God is showing these things. He's foretelling these things hundreds of years before they would ever happen. Again, hold your place in Mark here and go to the book of Psalms with me in Psalm chapter number 22. In Psalm chapter number 22. And I want you to see verse number 14 in Psalm chapter number 22 and verse number 14, page 609, if you got one of the Bibles handed out to you. Page 609 in Psalm chapter number 22 and verse number 14, where the Bible says here, and this is a prophetic psalm, that is, we realize that it's talking about Jesus Christ, and you can go through the whole psalm, and it is, and we don't take time to do that here this morning. But verse number 14 says this, I am poured out like water. He says, all my bones out of joint. Why is his bones out of joint? Is they would have taken that cross and they would have picked it up there and they would have set it into the hole of which was designed to accept that cross that would be there. What would they do? They wouldn't lightly put it down. They would let it jar. They would let it drop down that 12, 18 inches or whatever it was that would be there to drop it into. And as they would do that, the joints of Jesus would get pulled out. While Jesus never had a broken bone, the Bible says he's got every joint. pulled out. Great pain. If you've ever had an arm out of socket or a leg out of socket, you know the pain, the suffering. And he says, all of my joints are out of, all my bones are out of joint. He said, my heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. Look down at verse number 16 here. In verse number 16 says, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. And then look what he says. They pierced my hands and my feet. 1,000 years before Jesus would come to this planet, about 800 years or 900 years before crucifixion would even be invented, we have a prophecy here that they would pierce his hands and his feet. God the Father knew exactly what was going to happen. Look over in Zechariah here in the Old Testament. Zechariah, page 977, if you have one of the Bibles handed out to you. Page 977, we find the Old Testament book of Zechariah. Page 977, if you have one of the Bibles handed out to you. Find Zechariah chapter number 12. And look at verse number 10 here. Zechariah chapter number 12 and verse number 10, where the Bible says, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Now shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his own son, and shall be bitterness for him for as one that is bitterness for his own son. Again, prophecy of Jesus Christ some 500 years before he would come, speaking about this idea of his piercing, the suffering of the cross of which he would go through. And certainly as we look at the scourging, and certainly as we look at the crucifixion, we have to say there was great suffering that Jesus endured. Can I show you one more thing back in the Gospel of Mark? Mark chapter 15, if you look at verse number 23, Mark 15 and verse number 23, we see another issue of suffering here. Verse number 23 says, and they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. Church history would tell us that this drink would have been prepared by the women around. And it would have been prepared as a charitable act. They would have made this drink, if you will, a strong drink to help deaden the pain, the suffering of which that individual is going through. They're probably patterning after Proverbs chapter number 31 and verse number 6 that says, give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish. And so they're thinking to help alleviate the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ here. And so they make this drink. They're seeking to give it to him to try to deaden the pain. And yet the Bible strictly says he received it not. Jesus, while they're going to try to make him comfortable, says, no, there's a cup that I'm going to drink, and I'm going to drink it at full strength. The full suffering of the person of Jesus Christ. All that man had to cause suffering with the person of Jesus Christ, he's going to take it in full. Back in Mark chapter number 14, in verse number 36, where Jesus says here in verse 36, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. But he says this, nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. God, if this is the only way, I'll take the cup. I'll take it in full. I won't sidestep it. I will suffer what you want me to suffer. So we see, first of all, here in this text, I want to call your attention to the suffering of the Savior. Secondly, we see in this text in Mark chapter 15, the mocking of the Savior. The mocking that takes place of the Savior. If the cruel and unusual punishment of the scourging and of the cross itself was not enough, there was a great amount of mocking that would take place here as well as Jesus is taken to the cross and being put on the cross that way. Notice what happens in verse number 16 here of the text. In Mark chapter 15 and verse number 16, it says, and the soldiers led him away into the hall called the Praetorium, and they called together the the whole band. Jesus was in the judgment hall where Pilate was. And Pilate says, hey, you've got to take him away. You've got to crucify him. Pilate's that yellow-bellied chicken. Remember from last week? That's who Pilate is there. And he's not going to stand up to the crowd. And so as they cry out, crucify him, Pilate now says, all right, take him away and crucify him. Do that which they have demanded, that which they've called for here. So they take him to another part of the judgment hall. They take him to, if you will, down the hall that way. And to add the insult to his injury here, they're going to mock him with that. And the Bible says here in verse 16 that they call the band of soldiers together. The band of soldiers is 600 men there. And they would have said, hey, guys, you got to come see this. This is that man who walked around healing people. This is that man who was supposed to be the amazing teacher. This is that man that they called the King of the Jews. And look at him now. They're calling them all. Let's go. Come on, let's see it. The Bible says here in verse number 17 that they first mock him with a robe. Verse 17, they clothed him with purple. The color of royalty, the color of a king. Of course, they're not recognizing him as a king. They're mocking him as a king. Not only do they put the robe on him, but it goes on and says they plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They fashion this a crown out of these thorns. The word plaited just literally means twist. So they're twisting these thorns, these briars, if you will, together and putting it on the head of Jesus, not if you will, those little thorns that you're thinking about. Maybe you're thinking about your rose bush that has some thorns on it. And they would have thorns, and certainly we don't want to get caught by the thorns of a rose bush or anything like that. But these thorns would have been probably anywhere from 2 to 4 inches in length. Woody thorns that they would have been. And they're putting it on the head of Jesus Christ as if he would have a crown there. Verse number 19 says, and they smote him on the head with a reed. They take that stick that they give him, that reed that they give him, and they knock those crown of thorns into the head of Jesus Christ. The scourging, certainly, that would have already went on. The beard that was plucked from his face, now the copious amounts of blood that go through the head are dripping down his face and his head. Jesus is a gruesome sight with all these things. It really comes to mind what the Bible tells me in Galatians chapter number 3 and verse number 13, that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. I think of a curse there as they're putting that crown of thorns on his head, because the thorns were the curse of the ground. In Genesis chapter number 3, when Adam and Eve sin and God gives the ground a curse, if you will, and Adam has to now work the ground through thorns and thistles. Jesus' crown is now made of thorns. Not only do that, we see in verse number 18 here, they begin to mock him with their speech. Verse 18 says, and they began to salute him. And here's what they said: Hail, King of the Jews. Hail, King of the Jews. They're giving lip service to him. They're saying, oh, this is the important one. And they're saying it in total jest and complete mockery. Not only that, but they... Verse number 19 says, after they smote him on the head, they did spit upon him. And then the Bible says there, they bowed their knees, worshiping him. They bow before this lump of a man standing before them, this bloodied individual, the visage marred before more than any other man. And they're falling down before him and say, oh, this is Jesus. Oh, hail this one. Complete mockery that is going on here. And yet we look at all of these things, and there's a tremendous irony really in it all. And the irony simply is this, that everything that they're doing and everything that they're saying will come to pass. It will not be a time of mockery later. But that which the soldiers do now and in mocking, they will do later. They will see later in reality. Because all of these things will come about. Look at Jesus. Who is he? He's the King of the Jews. Turn back to 2 Samuel chapter number 7. 2 Samuel chapter number 7, page 362. 362. Jesus is this King of the Jews that they're mocking. Look at 2 Samuel chapter number 7 and verse number 16. Page 362 here in your Bibles. And here we have in this passage, and I don't have time to take you through the whole passage, but it's called what we call the Davidic covenant. It's a covenant that God makes with David. And there's several aspects to it, but I want to show you one aspect or one thing that God promises to David. Verse 16, and look what he says to David, "And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." David, your throne is going to be established forever. God promises it. God says, I'm going to do it that way. And how do we see that happen? It happens by the person of Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of this promise that God makes to David. Jesus is the King of the Jews. Exactly who they mocked him with, in reality, that's who he is. He's the fulfillment. You say, well, how is he the fulfillment? Again, I don't have time to take you through the whole lineage and whole all the things there. But if you look at the person of Jesus and you go to Matthew's gospel, and there in the first chapter of Matthew's gospel, there's a lineage, and you find out that Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus, if you will, the stepfather of Jesus, if you follow his line, you find that he comes back to David through the line of Solomon. The kingly line that would come through him, Jesus is in that line. You find in Luke chapter number 3, the lineage of Mary. And there in Mary's lineage, if you follow the lineage that's given there, you find that Mary also is of the lineage of David. She is from another of David's son, not Solomon. She comes from the line of Nathan. But either, if you will, both the Mary and Joseph, he gets the kingship from Joseph. He gets the lineage, if you will, from Mary, because there's a direct line there. And Jesus is the fulfillment of this promise. He's the King of the Jews. Not only is he the King of the Jews, but if you will, I want to think about this. He will have many crowns on his head. Turn to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter number 19. Revelation chapter number 19, page 1348. While they would take a crown of thorns and make it a mockery of Jesus, here in Revelation chapter number 19, we see the reality that's going to come to pass. Revelation chapter 19, page 1348, and look here at verse number 11, where verse number 11 says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True." That's Jesus Christ. He's coming back. "And in righteousness he doth judge and make war." Now look what verse 12 says. "His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns." What the soldiers did in jest is going to be reality. Many crowns are going to be on his head. If you will, we see in verse number 13. And verse number 13 brings out the vesture, the fine cloth that is on Jesus. As they would put on that fine purple cloth to Jesus in jest, there's going to be a reality to it. Look at verse 13. "And he was clothed with a vesture." Look at this vesture. It says it's dipped in blood. Jesus will come back in justice. Jesus will come back in judgment. And the people of the world that are judged will stain his robe with blood. It will not be his blood on this robe. It will be the blood of the people who is on this robe. We see here that Jesus is going to be called King of Kings. Look at the text in verse number 16. "And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's who Jesus is. Who is he? He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. And if you will, can I remind you about another thing? That is, that every knee will bow before Jesus. Look at it quickly in the book of Philippians. In Philippians chapter number 2, page 1259. Page 1259. In Philippians chapter number 2. Would you look here at verse number 9, Philippians chapter number 2 and verse number 9, page 1258, the Bible says here in verse number 9, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Now look at verse number 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is, hey, it's telling us, hey, what the soldiers did in jest, they would bow their knee before Jesus in mockery to him, will happen in reality when Jesus comes back. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess who Jesus is. Certainly, while the soldiers think that they're in control of what's going on here in their place, as they've called the other soldiers together and they're mocking Jesus, if you will, they believe they're in complete control of it. Can I tell you, they're in control of nothing. Jesus is carrying out what God wishes. And Jesus, at a moment's notice, could judge them like he will do in the future. This is Jesus, the one who Revelation chapter number 19 says, and we skipped the verse there, but Revelation 19 says, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he will smite the nations. Jesus simply had to say the word, and these soldiers would be done away with. Could have happened. But it didn't happen, because Jesus was going to go to a cross for me and take the full suffering of which God had intended. Come back to Mark chapter number 15. I've got one more thing I want you to see. Mark chapter number 15. And I want you to see verse number 20. Verse number 22. I'm sorry, verse number 21, the one in the middle. Mark chapter number 21. And I want you to see the compelling of Simon here. Verse number 21 says, and they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus. According to John's gospel, Jesus was taking his cross. They had put his cross on Jesus, and they were leading him down what we call the Via Dolorosa. They were leading him down that path, and Jesus was making his way with the cross and the weight of that cross on him. Some people think he's taking the whole cross, but that would have been about 300 pounds, a very difficult task for even a healthy individual to be able to do. And so most people think that Jesus is just taking that cross beam of the cross that way, still probably weighing about 75, maybe 100 pounds in weight itself, and that they had it tied to him. But John gospel makes it clear that he makes his way, but evidently he falters along the way. That is, his muscles give out, his muscles being stretched to their limits already, and he falters and he falls, and so they say, well, the soldiers realize Jesus is not going to physically be able to do this, and so they grab somebody from the crowd. And the Bible tells us here in verse number 21, his name is Simon. The Bible tells us he's a Cyrene. The Bible tells us he's somebody who passed by, and the Bible tells us that who's his sons are, but the Bible tells us most of all, he's going to bear the cross. This man will bear the cross for Jesus. And while we don't know much about this man, matter of fact, this is what we know, verse number 21. Notice a couple things that we do know. First of all, we know he's from Africa. You say, how you know he's from Africa? Because he's a Cyrenian. That's where Africa, or that's where that city is. It would be in Africa. According to Luke chapter number 2, it would have been a hub. That is, there are many, many Jews in that city, in that place. Maybe, very possibly, this man was a proselyte to the Jewish faith. You say, well, why is that? Because he's in Jerusalem, and it happens to be Passover time of year. Very possibly, this man is here in Jerusalem to give forth the Passover lamb. It seems that he he's not here to witness the crucifixion. That is, he almost gets caught up in the events because the Bible says here in verse number 21, it just says, who passed by? He just happened to be there. He was in the right place at the right time, or maybe in this case we'd say the wrong place at the wrong time. And the soldiers grab him and compel him, and really Simon had a choice. He could either obey the soldiers or he could not obey the soldiers, knowing that if he chose not to obey them, he might be the one on the next cross. So he decides, I think I'm going to help. I'm going to do what they're asking me to do, and he bears the cross of Jesus Christ. We don't know much about him, but evidently the church, the early church, knew about his sons. Because Mark gives a reference to this man and says, you know his sons. He's the father of Alexander and Rufus. You know those guys. We say, well, I don't know. But evidently the early church did. Romans chapter number 16 and verse number 13 would tell us that Rufus is one that Paul would give greetings to as he's writing the church of Rome there. And he would say, salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Give greetings to those folks. It seems likely that this event changed the life of Simon. He came in contact with Jesus. And at least we know that it affected one of his sons in a great way, Rufus. My friend, can I say this quickly? Jesus should influence all of us. When we see his form, and we see him bleeding, and we see him suffering, and we realize that Jesus didn't have to go through any of that, but he went through it because of me. Jesus is totally innocent of all the charges. He's not worthy of death, and yet he died on the cross. He's laying down his life for me. Take your Bibles and turn over to 1 John chapter number 3. 1 John chapter number 3, page 1324. Page 1324. 1 John chapter number 3 and verse number 16. 1 John chapter number 3 and verse number 16. Page 1324, the Bible says this: hereby perceive we the love of God. Here's how we see the love of God. Because he, God, in the person of Jesus Christ, laid down his life for us. Notice, they didn't take his life. He laid down his life for us. That's who Jesus is. What did he do? Turn back to 1 John chapter number 2, just a page before where you are there. In 1 John chapter number 2, where the Bible says, and he, talking about Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The Bible uses this word propitiation, and we look at it and say, what in the world does that mean? It means simply a complete satisfaction or a complete payment. That is, it's all done. He is the propitiation. He's the satisfaction for what? For our sins. What our sins demanded. What did they demand? They demanded death. And Jesus is the complete satisfaction for that. Why? Because he died for us. But look at this. He's not only the satisfaction for us, not for ours only, the Bible says, but for the sins of the whole world. We ask the question, who did Jesus die for? The answer simply is this: everyone. How many sins did Jesus die for? All of them. You mean Jesus died for when I was those things when I did when I was four? Yes. Jesus died for those things that you did when you were 40. And Jesus will die for those things that you do maybe when you're 80. He died for all sins. And my friend, it's when we come to put our trust, it's when we come to believe on Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross of Calvary, that he wasn't going for his own sins, for his own iniquities. He was dying for our sins. When we come to believe on that, God promises to give us eternal life. Look over in 1 John 5, 1 John chapter number 5. Verse number 9, 1 John chapter number 5, and verse number 9, the Bible says here, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. Earlier this week, I got a Coca-Cola. I know Coke's not good for you, but it sure tastes good. And I enjoy Coca-Cola, and I got a Coca-Cola, and got a can like this one, and I opened the can. When I opened the can, what did I expect? Well, I expected a fizz, that's true. I also expected Coca-Cola. I didn't expect Sprite. I didn't expect pineapple juice. I didn't expect canned ham. I didn't expect any of those. I expected Coca-Cola because that's what the label says. That's what man told me. And man told me that when I open this, I'm going to get 12 fluid ounces. You know, when I opened that Coca-Cola, I think I only got 10 ounces. I'm not complaining or anything. That's probably better for me, to be honest with you. But I couldn't believe it that I opened it. I got my fizz. I got all that. But it wasn't full. And I said, I've never had a can of drink like that wasn't full. But the manufacturer said it was 12 fluid ounces. And you know what? They lied to me. We believe men because of what they say. But I'll be honest with you, men don't always do what they say. The Bible says here, the witness of God is greater. Men can say, they can maybe even have intentions. What God says is true. You never have to wonder. You can always know it. So it says, if we've received the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son hath the witness of himself. That is, he understands it. He that believeth not God, you made God a liar. He said, I'm not going to believe you, God, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. Now look at verse 11. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Notice it's not in my goodness. It's not in my works. It's not in what I accomplished. It's in what Jesus accomplished on the cross of Calvary. His crucifixion. This life is in his Son. Verse 12, he that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Verse 13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Notice verse 13 again. He says, these things I've written. To who? Those that have believed on the name of the Son of God. You believe that Jesus is your Savior. You believe that Jesus died on the cross of Calvary for your sins. You believe on him to give you eternal life. He says, if you believe on the name of the Son of God, you can know that you have eternal life. That you will know that you have eternal life. You know, I'm so grateful that there's certain things I can know. For instance, I know there's gravity. I know that. There's other certain things I know. I know that my wife loves me. Sometimes I have to remind myself of that. No? Okay. She's probably thinking, sometimes I have to remind myself of that, all right? I understand how that goes, okay? But there's certain things you know. Here's what you can know. No matter what you feel like, sometimes I feel good, sometimes I feel bad. Sometimes I'm on top of the world, sometimes I feel I'm on the bottom of the world. But I can know something. Just as certain you can know gravity, you can know that you have eternal life. How? Have you believed on the name of the Son of God? Have you received Jesus Christ, what he did for you on the cross of Calvary? He says here in verse number 13, if you keep going, he says, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. In other words, if you haven't, would you believe now? And if you believe now, you know what you can know? You have eternal life. My friend, we look at the text. He was scourged. He was crucified. He was mocked. Why did he do it all? So that I could be saved. So that I could have eternal life. We look at a text like this, and certainly it propels us. It should propel us. Number one, to believe on the one who suffered for me, that I might have salvation. Number two, it ought to compel us, if you will, to be servants of that Jesus. They compelled Simon. that he would carry the cross. Would we look at Jesus and would we be compelled to, if you will, carry our cross that God would have for us in service for Jesus Christ because of what he did for me, because of all he went through on the cross of Calvary? We ought to be that individual. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the word of God. Lord, as we look at the text that's before us, and Father, certainly it speaks volumes, and no doubt many more things of which I brought out here this morning. Father, I pray that we'd understand the precious truth of why Jesus went through all this suffering. Why did he go through the mockery? Lord, he didn't do it to make himself or suffer because he enjoyed that. Father, he did it because he was suffering for me. He was suffering for all of us, that we might have eternal life. We might have a home in heaven. And Father, the promise of Scripture is simply if we would believe on Jesus, if we would trust him, if we would rely upon him to be our Savior, to be the one who paid it all. Lord, your promise is that you never lie about is that you give us eternal life. You give us a home in heaven. Father, we thank you for that. While your heads are bowed and wires are closed, maybe there's somebody here this morning who just say, Pastor, I've never come to believe, never come to put my trust in what Jesus did. I've never come to accept him as my way to heaven. Maybe you're thinking that you're going to make your own way to heaven. You say, I'll be good enough. I'll get baptized. I'll go to church. I'll read my Bible. I'll do whatever things there. And you say, those things certainly will get me to heaven. And you realize here this morning, it's not what I do. It's what Jesus did for me on the cross of Calvary. That's what gives me eternal life. My friend, if you're here this morning and you realizing here for the first time that you need to put your trust on Jesus Christ, and you're going to put your trust, you're going to believe on him, you're going to put your faith on him to save you from your sins. My friend, I'd like to be able to pray for you. I can't save you, and me asking you to pray for you will not save you. But Jesus will save you if you come to believe, if you come to trust what Jesus did for you on the cross of Calvary. Maybe there's somebody here this morning who just says, Pastor, I'm going to believe that message. I've never done it before, but right here, right today, I'm going to put my trust in what Jesus Christ did for me on the cross of Calvary to give me eternal life. Pastor, I want you to pray for me. And I'm just going to ask you to slip up your hand in just a moment and just say, pray for me because I'm believing on Jesus. I know Jesus got a lot of things to teach me, and pray for me there. Again, me praying for you is not going to get you heaven, but Jesus will, if you believe on him, give you eternal life. Maybe there's somebody here that say, Pastor, here's my hand. I'm believing on Jesus Christ to be my way of salvation. Never done that before, but I'm doing it right here, right now, and I want you to know about it. Anybody like that? Here's my hand. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for each one that's here. Lord, I pray that each one of us here knows the precious truth of salvation through the person of Jesus Christ, what he's done for us. Then, Father, as we know that truth, may we be people who seek to serve you, Lord, because of all that you've done for us. Lord, we don't serve you to get to heaven, but Father, we ought to serve you because we're on our way to heaven because of what you went through that we might have eternal life. Father, I pray that we would be compelled by your love for us, what you did for us, that we would be compelled to serve you with our lives. Lord, to be honoring to you in everything we do and everything we say. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for the salvation that we have in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.